got through verse 8 this morning, and probably won't get too much farther than that this evening, actually. Romans chapter 8. Before we turn to the word of the Lord, let us take a few moments and ask Him to bless our study this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would now open our hearts and minds to the truth of Your word. We confess it is a spiritual truth, and it requires the work of Your Holy Spirit for us to both comprehend and understand, and then, most importantly, to desire to obey. So, Father, we long for Your presence now. We know that You have promised to be with Your people. And so we thank You for that promise. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Those of you who are parents, or those of you who are children, and that pretty much covers most of us at some point in our life, know what I'm referring to when I talk about learning to please your parents. Now, we parents try early on to explain to our children when they are very young what kind of behavior is pleasing to us and what kind of behavior is displeasing. Seemingly, some children excel in learning the displeasing part, but not the pleasing part. And we are always very thankful when we encounter those young people that also seemingly learn the pleasing part as well, and how to bring pleasure into the life of their parents. They discover fairly early on that things go a little better for them when they know how to please their parents than when they don't. Obviously, the child who learns how to obey, the child that learns how to both follow the rules and not do certain things, as well as, and this is a sure sign of maturity, fulfilling their duties, doing the positive things that demonstrate an understanding of what the parents have said is proper behavior and improper behavior within the family, those are the children that bring to us the greatest pleasure. It is a sign of maturity on their part when they begin to do these things in of themselves rather than having to be constantly reminded to either do things or not do things depending on what the situation may be. Now, we understand in human relationships how important it is to know people and what is pleasing to them. Anyone who has had a job for more than just a few weeks understands the importance of pleasing one's employer. That is, you have obviously taken the time to inquire of your employer, what do you require of me? What are my duties? What will cause you to see my employment as something that is a positive thing and continue my employment into the future? You've taken the time to do some work. You've done some thought on your own. Everything you do for your employer has not come forth from that person's mouth. You've watched that person. You've come to know your manager, your supervisor, whoever it might be. And there are certain things you do, maybe the way you give your reports, the way you turn in written assignments, whatever it might be. You know that there are certain things that please that individual. And you took time to sit back and ponder these things and go, what can I do? Now, you may not have sat down with a pen and paper and wrote these things out, but as you were driving through the city traffic or whatever else it was, you've thought of these things and you have modified your behavior, you have modified your work performance in such a way as to be pleasing to your employer, either that or you're on your 14th or 15th job right now and haven't quite gotten this particular principle of living successfully as an adult today. Now, if these are true in human relationships, in the family, in the place of employment, how much more is it true that as Christians, we should be able to look back upon our life and we should be able to identify an effort put out by us to seek to consider how we might live our lives so as to be pleasing to the one who has redeemed us. Now that sounds like a very simplistic statement, and maybe it is. And yet, in my experience anyways, the tendency of the human heart is to be so focused upon myself, to be so focused upon what's going on in my life, that to realize that I have been brought into a relationship with God and that God is indeed busy conforming me to the image of Christ means that if I'm going to be like Christ, Christ was always pleasing to the Father. And so this issue of pleasing God comes up in the last verse we looked at this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. After the apostle has talked about those who, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh that results in death, but those who, according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, which is life and peace. He then describes the incapacity, the inability, the enmity of those who are according to the flesh. And he says they are not subject to the law of God. They are at enmity against God. They are not able to subject themselves to the law of God because of the rebellion that is in their hearts. And then in verse 8, the apostle says, those who are according to the flesh, those who are in the flesh, are not able to please God. And as I considered that verse, I mentioned this morning, I frequently have to cite this passage in dealing with those who wish to give to the natural man, the unspiritual man, the unregenerate man, the ability not only to end his own enmity with God, to by the magical work of the autonomous will of man to subject himself to the law of God despite the clear statement of Scripture that he is unable to do so. And then give to the unregenerate man the ability to please God. I have often said, so what you're saying is that if you're saying you can have saving faith, that you can just simply by your own will throw off the chains of slavery to sin, throw off spiritual death, and choose Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit that raises you from spiritual death to spiritual life, if that's what you're saying, then what you're saying is you can do something that's pleasing to God. You do something that's pleasing to God, and as a result of that, then God causes you to be born again and you become a spiritual person. Is that what you're saying? Because the apostle said the opposite of that. That is often the context in which I've addressed this passage, but one of the reasons that I believe, anyways, that those who are involved in apologetic work such as I am should be very much involved in the local church is that you can't limit yourself to seeing the apologetic value of a passage of Scripture. And as I considered Romans 8:8, I asked myself the question, what does it mean to be pleasing to God? And should it not be a regular question upon our own minds? What have I done this day, this week, this month, this year to be pleasing to God? Has all God's thoughts about me been how he has to work so hard within my life because I am a stiff-necked person? Is everything when I think about my relationship with God my constant need for grace and forgiveness because I failed here and I failed there? Is there any place in my consideration of my relationship with God where I can honestly say, I have put forth effort, recognizing I can do none of this on my own. This is a godly desire. This is a spiritual desire to be pleasing to God. The fleshly man, pleasing to God? What foolishness is that? You should please yourself. Look out for number one. But when we are born again, when we are made new in Christ, we have a new set of desires, and we desire to be pleasing in God's sight. But how do we do that? What is involved in this being pleasing to God? So I started thinking about this, and we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. We're not really going to just dwell in Romans chapter 8 this morning, I'd like to look at this subject of being pleasing to God. And hopefully by looking at, and there are actually far more passages of Scripture, just in the New Testament alone, that we could look at than we have time this evening. It's actually a very major study. I actually just want to whet your appetite and encourage you to give consideration to this. But one of the reasons I believe this sort of stuck in my mind is a passage that I do find to be very descriptive of what should be our desire. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a passage of Scripture that I have found that is very, very important to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to what? To be pleasing to Him." I remember that passage was sort of brought to my thinking by a man who is involved in the Christian publishing industry. He publishes a lot of Puritan works. And I remember pondering this passage. There is so much ambition in our world. And we look at people who are ambitious in a positive way, at least until they raid the corporate treasury and leave the stockholders holding nothing. Isn't it amazing how our nation can all of a sudden develop itself a moral compass when someone takes your money? We can murder unborn children by the millions because that makes somebody money, but, oh, you take my retirement fund and you're an evil man. All of a sudden words like evil and sin all of a sudden are on everyone's lips yet again. What an interesting land we live in. But we look at ambition, if it's channeled in the right way, as something that's positive. And so here, Paul addresses our ambition. We as believers have as our ambition one thing. Whether at home or absent, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we do not want to appear before the judgment of Christ as individuals who, like infants, are focused only upon themselves. We think of that infant child. That infant child doesn't concern itself about anyone else but himself or herself. Mommy and daddy live, breathe, and exist for only one purpose, serving me. Some of you who have little infants right now go, oh, yes, you're right, I know. But you see, we're not supposed to stay as infants. And when we become mature, the focus is supposed to come off of ourselves and onto others. And specifically, we're to have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ, be pleasing to Him. Now, if you have an ambition, you put out effort to accomplish your ambition. And in fact, as a Christian, we can be consumed with this ambition to be pleasing to God. Some of you who are going back to school might find this story somewhat humorous, but believe it or not, I know I don't look like it anymore, but when I was in high school, I actually did play varsity sports. I played tennis. And you may go, oh, tennis, yeah, right. And I'll get you on the court sometime, you'll find out. And I went to a new school at the time, and in fact, we started trying to play tennis the first year there. We didn't have any nets or fences, which was not a whole lot of fun. But I remember the second year that I played, we played varsity, and I was always number two or number three. Just could not beat the top guy. He had my number. And it was right around that time the Lord really got a hold of me and I really developed a thirst for the Word of God and began studying it. And I really had as my ambition to be pleasing to God. I took that passage from Colossians, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I took that very literally. And I started playing tennis with every fiber of my being. And I did it in such a way that while the other guys would miss a shot and four-letter word would come out of their mouth. I'd never do that. I even put one of those fish stickers on my tennis bag, you know, the Jesus sticker type thing. I want people to know. When I was in class, I'd carry my Bible on top of my book. It doesn't work well when we're in a tennis court, you know, Bible in one hand, racket in the other. So I wanted to have some way of demonstrating that I was a Christian. And so while doing that, I thought, you know, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I need to play the best tennis I can play. I mean, just give it 1,000%. And I remember the first challenge match after I had come to that understanding when I was playing that number one man. He didn't know what hit him. He could hit a shot. I didn't care where it was. I'd track it down. I wouldn't give up on anything. And every serve, I was just giving everything I could. He's just standing there going, who is this man? And I beat him. I played most of the rest of the year at number one. I really gave it my all. I had an all-consuming ambition. Well, it doesn't matter whether you can play tennis or not play tennis. It doesn't matter what kind of field of work you're in. You can have an all-consuming ambition. My kids will tell you, especially during the summer, every once in a while they may slip up and say the phrase I hate to hear. I'm bored. And they'll tell you my response is always, I haven't been bored since the 1980s. Because you see, I have ambitions. I have goals. I have things that I'm working toward. I don't have time to be bored. And most of the folks that I meet who are in the doldrums and they're constantly down, they don't have that kind of ambition. They're not looking forward to the future and have a desire to be fulfilling something. And it may sound very simplistic, but one of the greatest ways to cast off the weight of depression is to be focused upon something positive and accomplishing something. And here's something, I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care what your physical capacity, your financial capacity, whatever it might be, here is something that we all can do. We can be pleasing to Him. If that's our ambition, every one of us can find ways of fulfilling it. And it can be a daily thing. Not just something just down the road. I want to please Him on September 24th. No. This can be on the way home this evening. This can be the rest of this day and the week that comes before us. That is our ambition, to be pleasing to Him. Let's look at some other passages. I really want to just give you an idea of just how pervasive this idea is. Look in John chapter 8, verse 29. John 8, 29. Jesus is speaking and He says, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. If we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and He Himself says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. He did not serve Himself. He did not please Himself. You can't tell me that when He was in those cities in Capernaum, the cities of Galilee, and oh, all those crowds are coming to Him all day long, and they're bringing their sick and their lame. You can't tell me that a person would not desire to just get away from all that. Give me some space. Leave me alone for a while. You see, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. R.C. Sproul expressed it well once, when he said, every act of sin in a Christian's life is evidence that we continue to love ourselves more than we love our Savior. If we loved Him more than we love ourselves, then we would not engage in those activities that place ourselves first and foremost. We would be seeking to please Him in all things, all ways. Christ did that. He is our example. He is our example. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Well, when we say, I want to be like Christ, and that means that we, likewise, are considering what is pleasing to Him. What is pleasing to Him? Interestingly enough, this idea of pleasing God is contrasted with pleasing men. Remember that passage in Galatians chapter 1? Paul anathematizes the false gospels, and then he throws out a rhetorical question. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We use that phrase. I think we probably imbibed it from the Puritans. We don't want to be man-pleasers. There is a plague of man-pleasing in what calls itself the church today, isn't there? There are entire churches that design their entire existence, it seems, around man-pleasing. Tickling the ears, pleasing the flesh. Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. To be a bondservant of Christ is therefore to do what? To seek to please Him, not to please men. Paul knew the cost of writing this epistle to the Galatians. He knew because it was going to be so negative, so difficult, naming names, identifying false teachers, that the only reason that he would do it was because he was a bondservant of Christ and Christ's gospel was more important than the opinions of men. Pleasing men, pleasing God. Most often those are two very contradictory concepts. Look at over Ephesians 5:10. In this passage, Paul's warning us, look back at verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Sounds to me as if this is something that you don't just do once. This is an ongoing process. This is something that we do throughout our Christian lives. Are you trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord? I think one of the greatest attitudes that keeps us from doing what is pleasing the Lord is thinking we've arrived. Oh, I know what's pleasing the Lord. I've known what's pleasing the Lord since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Oh? You're in the same situation now that you were when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. You see, our situations change. Our circumstances change. And you see, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is where we take God's precepts, we take God's revelation, what He has given to us in the Word, and as spiritual men and women, not thinking according to the flesh, but thinking in the way that Romans 8 tells us we are to think, according to that rule of life and peace, we take those principles and we apply them to our ever-changing circumstances. And that requires godly, spirit-born wisdom. That's what's wrong with all these cookie-cutter books that are put out these days that say, well, if you just do this, 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 and this, in whatever circumstance you're in, everything's going to be fine. Just pray the prayer of Jabez 20 times, all will be well. No, you see, it takes work. It takes work to apply the Word of God in our lives on a regular basis. Our circumstances change. New people come into your office. Those of you who are going to school are going to meet new folks in your classes. And even those of you who go to Christian schools, not all those folks are easy to get along with. It's going to take wisdom to apply the Word of God in those situations. We are always to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It is a constant attitude on our part. For some reason, Paul felt this was something very important to mention to the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians. a number of times in this epistle. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, for example. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You see, this can't just be an external thing. Sometimes our children will do things, and they'll do what we told them to do, but we parents, now we can't see hearts, but we can see attitudes. And they may do what we said to do, but it's with that attitude that says, I don't want to be doing what I'm doing. I don't like doing what I'm doing. I don't appreciate the fact that you interrupted what I was doing to get me to do what I'm doing. And every parent in here is going, oh, yeah. Well, you know what? If you can't get it past your parents, you certainly can't get it past God. Paul says, we speak. We have been entrusted with the gospel, this tremendous gift. And so we speak not as pleasing men. We don't do it externally. We're not trying to get people to be impressed with us. Because, you see, we know who our judge is. And the one that we are judging, he knows the motives of our hearts. He examines our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. We may fool everybody else, but we're not fooling him. What does it mean that we have as our goal to please the one who examines our hearts? That means it can't be merely external actions. It has to come from our heart, our soul. That's what true Christian living is all about. Look at verse 15, the same chapter. Talking about the Jews, it says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Wow, what a condemnation. They think they're pleasing God. They think that what they do is pleasing to God. But they are not. They are not pleasing to God. That is a tremendous word of judgment and condemnation upon those who are opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. The apostles had instructed the Thessalonians, you are to live your life, you are to walk. Everything you do each and every day, you are to walk and please God. That should be the description of our daily behavior. The words that come from our mouth, even the thoughts in our minds, as we respond to situations, are our reactions, our words, our attitudes pleasing to God? Look over to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was what? Pleasing to God. What a description. Just as in the negative, what we just read about the Jews, what a word of condemnation. They are not pleasing to God. But on the other hand, what would it be like to finish your course upon this earth and it be said of you, there was a man, there was a woman, a young man, a young woman, a child that was pleasing to God. Could that be put upon our headstone? I visited the grave of a man that it could be. I mentioned to some of you who were in Bible study last Lord's Day morning that I had the opportunity while in Massachusetts to visit Northampton and to see some sites associated with Jonathan Edwards and his ministry there. And while we were in the graveyard, the librarian who was showing us around took us over And we found the grave of David Brainerd. Some of you know who David Brainerd was. A man who by his godliness greatly impressed Jonathan Edwards, was taken at a very young age. And here is a man who, if you've read any of his writings, it's extremely convicting.